I suppose my two professors in my life have been Dr. Bob Smith, whom you've come to appreciate this weekend, and some of you probably understand a little better some of the things that we've talked about together before you met Dr. Bob, and the other one, who's influenced me a lot, and who's, along with Dr. Bob, has been his influence. It's enabled me to take these question sessions, and some of the times we've had together has been Dr. Francis Schaefer, and we do have some of his books left down on the book table. His new book, The Church at the End of the 20th Century, is there. I have a few copies of that left, and so on. So you may want to look at that at the book table. Well, I felt that even though we prayed a couple times, thinking of all of us here this morning, the 393, I'm sure Leroy would just love it if he could be here and see this and be with us. But Leroy this morning is speaking in the Northwest, up near Seattle somewhere, at a conference they're having. And they're having a college students conference this weekend as well. And then there's a fellow by the name of Jim Peterson who runs the Navigator work in Brazil, and he's the first guy around the Navigators who helped me, and he's the one that kind of got me involved in the Navigators, and he's speaking out in California at a collegiate conference they're having. It's actually the first collegiate conference since the college work is new out there this year. So I thought I'd like to just take a minute, not only to pray for our own time this morning, but to pray for these two conferences before we look into the Word together. So why don't we just look to the Lord for a minute. Father, we're so grateful that you've been with us this weekend and that your Holy Spirit has been speaking to us. And Lord, we pray for your blessing on Leroy this morning as he speaks, and on Jim, that you'd speak through them, that your Holy Spirit would be in control of their lives and of their tongues, that your word would be spoken clearly and communicated, and that you'd give open hearts. And Lord, we pray that this will be a real boost to these works out there that are fairly new, to these young Christians that will be at these conferences, and to those who've known you longer, that they grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. And then, Lord, we just pray these same things for ourselves this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would be in control, that we would all learn at your feet from your Holy Spirit. So now as we look at your word, we pray that we can subject ourselves to it in obedience, because even as we considered last night, you are Lord. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to turn to Hebrews 11, the schedule says that we're going to talk about faith in your future. Everyone here all right? My voice seems to have recuperated a little bit this morning. I appreciate those of you who prayed. I don't know if you noticed, the last few days I've been sort of leaning over the mic like this because it's the only way I could be heard. So I'm grateful that my voice is coming back a little bit, since talking is one of my things. I thought this morning about talking about the vision that we and the Navigators are committed to, that of spiritual multiplication. And I want to say a couple words about that to begin with, but the Lord has really laid some other things on my heart that I feel I should share. This idea of multiplication is a thing that gripped me a few years ago, and it has continued to grip me ever since, because it's the only way that we can reach the world for Christ. It's by just what we see happening here. Those of you who know Christ reaching others and helping others and multiplying to the ends of the earth. And this is, of course, what God intended, that we would be His disciples and that we would make disciples. He says, go and make disciples. And so we're gripped by this idea. But as I contemplated this and thought about our time this morning, there's another thought related to this that I feel we should talk about. It has to do with how we're going to get to this point of accomplishing the job of multiplication and where our lives are going. And I call this faith in your future, because the key to the Christian life is faith. It's walking by faith. The essence of the Christian life is walking by faith. But there's an interesting thing about the Christian life. A friend of our president of the Navigators, a friend of Lorne Sanney, said to him one day, he said, Lorne, you know, few Christians end well. Some years ago, when Lorne shared that with a group of us, that really gripped me, and I thought, that's interesting. This is a very godly man who said this to the Lord. Few Christians end well. I thought, why is that? Well, I sure want to end well. It's pretty exciting knowing Jesus Christ. I want Him to use my life, but few end well. But then I thought about other things in life. And no matter what it is that you might think of, it seems like lots of people begin, but very few finish, doesn't it? Lots of people pick up a book and begin to read it. Like last summer, I picked up a book called The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich. Now, if you've ever seen that book, about that thick, it was quite a task for me to finish that. I'm sure a lot of people have begun that book and not finished it. Or many people begin a task of one kind or another and never finish it. Lots of people begin college, but never finish. There are lots of starters and few finishers. And so it is in the Christian life. Few people end well. And so the Lord has been speaking to me from Hebrews 11 and 12. And I just want to go through this chapter. And you may not want to follow right along because we're going to skip a little bit from place to place because it would take too much time to read the whole thing. Hebrews 11 is quite a long chapter. It's called sometimes called the Hall of Fame of Faith. And that it is. It lists the great men of the faith. And so I'd like to just take and read some of it to begin with here, and particularly in the 11th chapter, I'm just going to skip along, so don't try so hard to follow that you lose the import of what we're reading. The writer of the Hebrews begins saying, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old received divine approval. By faith we understand that the world was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things which do not appear. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he received approval as righteous, God bearing witness by accepting his gifts. He died, but through his faith he is still speaking." And we go down to verse 6, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, took heed and constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which comes by faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was to go. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs of him with the same promise." This morning David said to me at breakfast, "Daddy, I have a secret." Most of you have seen my little boy running around here probably. So he came over and whispered my ear. He says, "Could we live in a tent sometime?" So I said, "In a tent?" One of the girls at the table said, "Here he is living in a castle. He wants to live in a tent." Well, Abraham went out and lived in tents with Isaac and Jacob. "For he looked forward to the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore." Well, let's stop for a minute here and consider this thing of faith. Last night, some of you stayed for the question time, and there were only a few of us at the beginning. I think there were 75 or so who stayed here, and Dr. Bob waxed on until about 11:45. And I knew I should be in bed, but I couldn't bring myself to leave. But we got into this a little bit of what is faith. But some of you were not here, so I'd like to talk about it for a minute. And a few years ago, I went through some real searching and on my own heart, and what is faith? Because people talk about faith and accepting things by faith and taking leaps of faith and blind faith and so on. And I think it's appropriate that we talk about this at this point because so far in this conference, Dr. Bob has given us facts upon facts upon facts, hasn't he? He has probably given us intellectual foundations for our faith that many of us didn't know existed. He has given us ample evidence for the deity of Christ, the lordship of Christ, the nature and the character of God, the Word of God, and so many other things. I just get excited. I don't know about you, but I just sit there and I get so excited just to hear some of these things and to think of the greatness of our God and the greatness of His Word, and it's just so beautiful. But last night he was sharing that, telling about his father who never wanted to ride in an airplane or believed in airplanes but never would ride in one, and finally he got him to. The difference between believing in something and putting your faith in it, or saying, yeah, I believe that that's true, but faith is acting on what you know. And the kind of faith that the Bible talks about is not blind faith. The reason this thing of faith is so important is because you cannot walk with God unless you walk by faith. A relationship with God is based on love, and love relationship is based on trust. Unless there is a trusting relationship between you and God, you can't walk with Him. And the crux of walking in victory, of walking in the Spirit, of being filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit is walking by faith. Is trusting God, believing Him, walking by faith. But that is not some blind leap. This is faith based on the knowledge you have. And no one who's here this weekend can say they don't have enough knowledge by now to walk and act in faith. We've heard enough. It's just this weekend, if you didn't know anything before you came about God, to act in faith. So he says in verse 1, he gives us a definition. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, that means there are things that we have not seen that we can believe. Like the girl sang last night, we don't know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. So we can act in faith. But is it blind faith? No, it's because we know who holds the future. We know the character of God. We know that time after time, God has not failed. And He won't fail us. We have every reason to believe that He won't fail us. But we haven't, until we take a step of faith, we haven't seen it work. In other words, the old saying, seeing is believing, that's not walking by faith. Let me just illustrate from Moses. You know, when Moses was down by the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army was pursuing. I don't know how many of you heard about the little boy who came home from Sunday school, and so I know some of you have. Well, I'll tell this little story for those of you who haven't heard it. But he came home from Sunday school, and his mother said, "What did you learn today in Sunday school?" He said, "Well, Moses, General Moses, was down by the Red Sea, and he had the armies of Israel down there, and they were encamped by the Red Sea, and then the Egyptian armies came out of Egypt." And they had their panzer divisions and their tanks and everything, and they were coming after them. And they had to get away, so Moses had his Sebes build this bridge over the Red Sea. And so the army of Israel went over the bridge, and then they detonated the bridge and after the Egyptian army got on it and destroyed the bridge, and the whole Egyptian army was drowned, and the armies of Israel got away. And his mother says, "Now, wait a minute, Johnny." She said, "That isn't what they really taught you." He said, "Well, if you don't believe that, you'll never believe what they really told us." Well, when Moses was by the Red Sea and the armies of Egypt were coming down on him, and he was surrounded on mountains on one side, the sea on another side, the armies of Egypt on another side, and he said, "God, what do we do?" He was desperate. He thought, "Well, here God's brought us out of Egypt only to have us killed." Moses began to complain. And God said, "Moses, I'll open the Red Sea and push the waters back so that you can walk, so that you can go through." So he said, "Lead the people out into the Red Sea." So did he open the sea there as Moses stood and looked? He didn't, did he? Moses had to say, "Okay, gang, let's go." And they started out, and as he put his foot, you know, and his big toe hit the water, the sea opened. Now that was a step of faith, wasn't it? Was it blind faith? It was not blind faith at all. God had said, "I will do it." And the Bible says, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent." Has God said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? And God has never failed to keep his word yet. He said he would open the Red Sea, and he did it. But it took a step of faith, acting on that knowledge, and God opened it as he stepped out. So faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old received divine approval. Now, a lot of us are seeking approval. A lot of you here are looking for approval. Some of you girls are looking for approval from a guy. Some of you guys are looking for approval from a girl. Or you're looking for approval from your parents. Or from some friend. Or from your gang back at the campus, you know, and what they think about what you do. But the only approval you should be looking for, really, is divine approval. It's God's approval that we as Christians should be seeking. And it's by faith that the men of old received divine approval. What could be more exciting than having God's approval? As Dr. Bob shared last night, of standing before God and having Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." By faith we understand that the world was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things which do not appear. Why is it by faith? Well, because we weren't there. We didn't see it. So by faith we understand that the world was created by the Word of God. Now, it doesn't take blind faith to believe that, like it takes to believe that it all happened by chance. That takes blind faith. That takes faith against all the evidence. The idea of spontaneous generation. Now, we have brilliant scientists today who have that kind of blind faith, because they would rather exercise blind faith in an option like that than to act on the evidence that the world was created by the Word of God, which makes perfect sense. So that what is seen was made out of things which do not appear. Dr. Bob has gone into that some. And then I think I'm just going to skip down at some of these phrases as we go through this Hall of Fame of Faith and these men who acted in faith, and you can and see if you notice the verbs that are used here and see what was actually involved in acting in faith. It says, "By faith Abel offered. By faith Noah took heed and constructed. By faith Abraham obeyed and he went out. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. By faith Moses was hid. By faith Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By faith he kept the Passover. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down. By faith Rahab the harlot did not perish because she had given friendly welcome to the spies." All of these are action verbs, aren't they? These men all acted on what they knew, and faith is acting on what you know to be true with this basis. This is the thing as we leave this conference that we're all going to have to do. We can go with all the knowledge, all the things we've learned this weekend, and if we don't act on it, what good is it? Not that much. If we don't apply it in our lives. So these people acted by faith. And verse 6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." Let me say too that it continues to be appalling to me and amazing how many Christians I know who don't believe that God rewards those who seek Him. Who think that God is going to do some terrible thing to them if they really turn their lives completely over to Him. God is going to send me someplace I'll hate. God is going to make me marry somebody that's as ugly as a mud fence. I've known guys that thought that. If I really, you know, just wait on God for a wife, oh, He's going to give me somebody terrible. Listen, if you don't, you might get the girl you deserve. It's like Paul Anderson got a letter from a guy the other day, a fellow who used to live with us, and he said, you know, he was sharing something somebody had been speaking on, and he said, you know, this fellow was saying that God is going to give us somebody far better than we deserved. And Paul just jotted at the bottom of the letter, "I hope so." But continually, Christians thinking that God doesn't have my best interests at heart. In other words, He's not a good God. Is that what you think? He's not a loving God. "He who spared not His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, will He not also with Him give us all things? He gave us His own Son. Can't He give you the mate that's perfectly suited for you? The occupation that's perfectly suited for you?" Of course He can. Don't be silly. Satan tells you these lies. God wants the best for you. It's impossible to please Him without faith. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that He rewards those who seek Him. And then just look at what some of these men did, what faith resulted in. Abraham became an heir of the righteousness which comes by faith. He looked forward to the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Here's the long-range view that we're going to get into in a few minutes and what God is going to do in your future. Since he considered him faithful who had promised. And even when you feel like there's not much to go on, God says, do this, and you don't feel like, boy, how can I know? I don't know if I'm going to get a job at that training program. How am I going to get a job from 8 to 5 or 7:30 to, you know, how am I going to do that? I can't do that. That's a real big problem to God, you know, to get you a job from 8 to 5. He might have to move a few galaxies to accomplish that. Or how am I going to? It's by faith. God wants us to exercise our faith. And this is what some of these training programs, this is what's so great about some of these things. You get in these situations where you have to step out by faith. You say, I hear people say to me all the time, oh, my parents would never let me go to a training program. Yeah, I'm sure God couldn't change your parents' heart. It'd just be impossible. He just couldn't do it, could he? He's just so small. I mean, you could see last night some of those things Dr. Bob shared about the galaxies and so on. I mean, God just, you know, or maybe he's got all that to think about and he couldn't be bothered. No. He's not like the gods of Balaam who, you know, they had this thing, they'd go to sleep sometimes, you know, or they'd go on a vacation. So you know, Elijah, when he came and, you know, they had this big contest, he said, okay, choose you this day whom you will serve. He said, the gods of the prophets of Baal, you put your sacrifice over and build your altar, and I'll build an altar to Jehovah, and we'll see, you know. And so they danced around. How many of you remember this story? You read it. They danced around over here, you know, and they hollered, and Elijah says, whoa, where is he, you know? What, maybe he's gone on a vacation. Maybe he's asleep. Better shout a little louder, wake him up. And they cut themselves with knives, and they screamed, and all kinds of things to get his attention, and nothing. So then Elijah puts the sacrifice on the altar, and then just to make the point, he pours water all over it. You know, not exactly what you want to do with a sacrifice you're going to burn. Pours water all over it. Then he says, God, now you show that you're really God. And wham! The sacrifice is consumed, the altar, the water around the altar, the whole works. Is God asleep? Is he on a vacation? No. If God were on a vacation, this whole universe would go to smithereens just like that. Jesus Christ, Colossians 1 says, is holding this all together. And you can trust him by faith. So Abraham looked forward to a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Considered him faithful who had promised. It's the character of God on which we act. Therefore, this is terrific. And here's really this multiplication vision. Therefore, from one man, Abraham, and him as good as dead, I mean, he was, you know, practically 100 years old or whatever, he wasn't exactly in the prime of life to be having kids. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Abraham became the father of a nation that is still going today, the nation of the Jews. And from this man came all of this because of his faith. They desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. How would you like for that to be said of us here this weekend? That it could be written of the people at this conference, God is not ashamed to be called their God. I trust it'll be so. He's prepared for us a city. Well, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. This would probably be the supreme sacrifice of any man. He offered his son, and he considered, it says, that God was able to raise men even from the dead. He wasn't worried about a little problem. Can God change my parents' heart, or can I get a job, or can God provide the money for school? Or he considered that God was able to raise men from the dead. So the blessing is, it says, hence figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Even though he didn't actually have to kill Isaac, he did, in a sense, receive him back from the dead, because that's what he thought. He thought he was going to have to kill him and God was going to raise him from the dead. By faith, Jacob blessed. There's another action verb. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus and gave directions concerning his burial. He believed that God said he was going to take the people out of Egypt. So he told them, when God takes you out, here's what you do with my body. By faith, Moses was hid saw that they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered abuse suffered for the Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Moses considered that even though he had graduated from all the best universities of Egypt, even though he was an heir to the throne, even though he had everything, he considered that abuse suffered for Christ was greater wealth than all of these treasures. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 5, Paul says, "If any other man thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse, as trash, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead." So Paul says, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse in order that I may gain Christ." Paul says, all that I had in the natural sense, I count these things as just worthless compared to knowing Christ. Just fantastic. In Romans 8:18, you may just want to jot this verse down, the reference to it, where Paul again says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And we're beginning to touch on the subject we're going to get into a little bit more here in a minute. Sufferings. Are we going to have to suffer for Christ? Yes. Are we going to be willing, as Dr. Rob talked about last night, to bear our testimony for Christ, even though it's not always convenient? It may involve a little suffering. Paul says, "I consider that these sufferings aren't worth being compared with knowing Christ." Well, he goes on then in verse 32, and he says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah of David, and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, received promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead by resurrection. Of whom," he says in verse 38, "the world was not worthy." Of whom the world was not worthy. This is the hall of fame of faith. Time would fail me, he says, to tell about all of these. You notice these are all action things. They're things they did. Satan would like to paralyze you to inaction and indecision. They acted in faith. In verse 39, he says, "And all these, though well attested by their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had foreseen something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." And we actually have the privilege of seeing, of looking back at Christ, and of seeing what they didn't see, but they just looked forward to in faith. So this is the foundation. This is the crux of the Christian life. There's so much more we could say about it, but we want to talk about chapter 12. But this is the crux of the Christian life, that's acting on what God has shown us, stepping out by faith. You know, the Bible says, the Psalms, "Thy word is a light unto my path, a lamp unto my way." And as you hold a lamp or a light out here, a flashlight, you can only see a few steps ahead. And so you have to take a step into the light that you have. And then the lamp shows you the next step, doesn't it? And that's walking by faith. Now in chapter 12 he begins, and he says, "Therefore," referring back to this whole chapter 11, this hall of fame of faith, he says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," and I have to confess that only recently did it really dawn on me that this is what he was talking about. This cloud of witnesses, Abraham, Moses, Barak, Samson, David, Sarah, this whole fantastic a bunch who walked by faith and received divine approval. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And here we are talking about the long-range view, for the joy that was set before him. But what does it say we're to do at the beginning of this? Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And I remember Rod Sargent was sharing some things on this. He was saying, you've got to think about this. Why every weight? We'd obviously need to lay aside every sin. But we can see this, if we're going to really serve God, and, you know, with this great cloud of witnesses laid. But why every weight? Yesterday we were talking about some things in that session that was kind of frustrating to me because we weren't able to really get the things done we needed to in a short time on boy-girl relationships. We were talking about some things that, you know, some of us wondered, well, boy, that's pretty tough. Well, if we're going to really follow Christ, we not only have to lay aside everything that's clearly sin, we have to lay aside every weight. In the illustration Rod shared to me, he said, suppose that Jean-Claude Keeley was about to race, and he thought, gee, you know, this is a tough slalom course, or giant slalom course I'm about to go down. I might fall down. So he thought, well, I better just, there's the Sealy mattress man is over here, and he'd like to get a little publicity, you know, the Olympics and everything. You know, those guys always like to get publicity, and they, you know, write their brand name on there. So he said, here's a Sealy mattress, and if you just kind of wrap this around you, you know, if you fall down, it won't hurt so much. And you can see how if you had a Sealy mattress around you and you were skiing, you fell, you'd be nice, comfortable, you know, boom, boom. So he puts the Sealy mattress on. Well, there's nothing wrong with the Sealy mattress. I mean, you know, they're great. I mean, I really enjoyed mine last night, didn't you? They're terrific. They're not sin or anything. But it is a weight. It is a weight. If you're in a ski race where you're going to win by split seconds, you can't do it, can you? If you're in a race. He says, let us lay aside every weight. That's a ridiculous picture, you know, trying to ski with a mattress around you. At least trying to race. Some of us might try it just, you know, but not trying to race. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 24, Paul says, do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Well, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I pommel my body and subdue it, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul says, in a race, everybody runs, but not everybody wins. Few end well. There are a lot of also-rans. Do you want to be an also-ran in the Christian life? You know, they say, Keeley came in first, Schranz came in second. You know, Patrick Russell came in third, and the rest also ran. Well, if you want to be an also-ran. Paul says, don't run so you'll be an also-ran. Run so you'll obtain the prize. And he says, an athlete in a race, he runs for a perishable wreath. You know, the Greeks had these wreaths that they would put on them. It perishes. Now we've got ones that last a little longer, but they still perish. They're brass or bronze or something, silver. But they're still perishable. He says, we do it for an imperishable prize for eternity. So Paul says, I don't run aimlessly, therefore. I don't box as one beating the air. I pummel my body and I subdue it. I discipline myself so that I can receive the prize. So run that you may obtain. In Philippians 3, where we were a minute ago, just following where we read on down in verse 12, Paul says, not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brethren, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. One thing I do. See, most of us say, these 40 things I dabble at. That's a tough one for me. I know Dottie and I talk about this a lot. We're interested in so many things, you know, so many things we'd like to do. And it's so easy to just, these 40 things I dabble at. Paul said, this one thing I do. I press on to the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, there'll be a lot of things that you can do involved in that, but you should be evaluating your life to lay aside every weight and every sin that doesn't point toward that goal. For some of you, that's going to sound hard. I remember the first time I ever went to a conference after I became a Christian, some things sounded awfully hard. But that is what will give your life meaning and purpose and direction and power and joy. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Jesus is the pioneer and perfecter. In Revelation 1:8, it says He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. As we said last night, Christianity is Jesus Christ, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, what was that joy? That joy was what we see in this room today. Those who would come into the eternal kingdom of God as a result of what He was doing right here. Who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Imagine the shame of the eternal Son of God having your sin and mine and all the wretchedness and wickedness of the world laid on His shoulders. He endured that shame because of us, for the joy that was set before Him. He didn't just look at the short range, how it's going to feel today. He knew what it was going to be like. He said, "Father, if possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, but Thine." And He was obedient, and for the joy that was set before Him, He looked toward that, even as Abraham looked toward the city whose foundations and maker is God. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And then when you think it's really going rough for you, He says, "Consider Him, Christ, who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Well, you know, sometimes you do grow weary, don't you? Sometimes, every once in a while, I get so tired, you know, and I get tired of trying to get people to go to conferences that are good for them. It's not going to help me if they go to the conference. It's for them, you know, and I try and I just get kind of weary. He says, "Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, lest you grow weary or faint-hearted." Jesus endured this so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons? "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage when you are punished by Him. For the Lord disciplines whom He loves, and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." The other day, I said, "Dottie, where's David?" And she said, "I think he went out in front." And I went out and looked, and we have a house that's a second from the corner of a very busy through street, 9th Street. Went out and looked, and the sidewalk on 9th Street doesn't have any grass in between. It's just the sidewalk and the street, and there was David standing right in the corner. Cars, you know, watching the cars go by. So I called him to come to me immediately, and he came back, and I took him inside. I went and got the helping stick. Helps him to remember, you know. Called a helping stick. And he looked at me and he looked at the helping stick. And I said, "Son, what did I tell you?" And he said, "You told me not to go out of our yard." And I said, "What'd you do?" He said, "I went out." And I said, "That was disobedience, wasn't it?" And he said, "Yes." He said, "You don't have to spank me. I won't do it again." And so I took him in a room and we sat down and closed the door and I said, "Son, I'm afraid I am going to have to spank you because it's very, very important that you remember not to do that. Because if one of those cars would hit you, it would hurt you very, very badly. I can't tell him anymore. It would kill him because since I think he's really come to know the Lord. He has the Lord in his life, and sometimes we tell him he'll die. He'll say, 'Well, I'll just be with Jesus.'" So we found it works better to tell him it'll be a giant owie. But it was true. I was extremely concerned because there he was standing only a few feet from those cars, and just a little slip off the curb, and he could have been dead. So even though I don't like to spank him, I said, "I'm going to have to spank you, pal, because to help you remember this." So he looked at me again. He said, "Is it going to be a hard one?" I said, "Well, that'd be pretty hard." He said, "How many times?" Well, I hadn't really thought about that, frankly. You know, I usually just spank him till it seems to get the results. You know, until he seems to get the point. I said, "Well, probably about 5 times." He said, "How about 3?" Then he thought about that for a minute, and he said, "How about 2? By this time, I'm trying not to laugh, you know, because you know, I was supposed to be, you know, kind of. So I had to turn him over my knee and spank him, and I spanked him hard, and he cried loud, and he sat on my lap, and I hugged him for a long time until he quit crying, and we talked about it again so he'd remember, and he hasn't gone out by the street lately. But I have to discipline him. If I didn't love him, I wouldn't bother. It's not that easy for me. It kind of takes something out of me to do that. I wouldn't bother. But God says, verse 5, "And if you've forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage when you are punished by him." I'm not trying to encourage David. I want him to understand this is to help him. Don't lose courage. Now I'm getting down to the practical nitty-gritty of the next few years for some of you, and of training and of learning and of growing. Don't lose courage when the Lord disciplines you, or when he uses one of his servants to do that. "For the Lord disciplines whom he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." So if God is not disciplining you, then maybe you're not really his son. He says if you are left without discipline, you're illegitimate children and not really sons. Every son whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. So you might as well expect this now. If you've become a Christian this weekend or in the last few months or in the last couple of years, God is going to discipline you because he loves you. And we have to discipline David and Dawn all the time because we love them. And it goes in spurts usually. We'll discipline them a lot and then they'll kind of shape up and be really great for a while, you know. And then I guess they kind of forget and we have to have a little more discipline. But that's the way I find I am with the Lord too. Aren't you? Anybody else experience that? Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Now, of course, I'm glad that the rest of this in here is in here. He says in verse 9, "Besides this, we have had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Should we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live?" Now, some of us may not have respected our earthly fathers for various circumstances, but we have to get a corrected image of a father through our relationship to God. He says, "For they disciplined us for a short time at their pleasure, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness." Sometimes our earthly fathers make mistakes, but God never does. And then verse 11, I always get a chuckle out of it. It's so profound and so true. "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Later, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it." David did not appreciate that spanking at the moment. When we were through, he said, "Daddy, if you wouldn't have spanked me, I'd have said you were a king." We have a little thing in our family. He'll say, when he's really feeling sweet, he'll say, "Mommy, you're really a queen." Come up with that by himself. And sometimes he says, "I'm a king." See, so he was a little kind of, you know, "If you wouldn't have spanked me, I'd have said you were a king." But after he kind of got over it, we were friends again. You know, just a few hugs and kisses, and we're friends. And he doesn't understand, of course, but he does appreciate it. He responds to it. He's more secure. He's more happy when he's been disciplined. And we discipline him because we love him. The Lord disciplines us. Now, realize that there's just no way that you're going to enjoy discipline at the time you're getting it. I don't know of any way. I have never enjoyed the Lord's discipline while I was getting it. But you have to have a long-range view. You have to look at something besides the present. I mean, this is called the now generation, but if we are so now that we can't see anything but now, let's face it, we're going to be cutting off, as the old expression goes, our nose in spite of our face. We have to look to the long range. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Later, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, I think an important point to consider here, you might want to look with me at 1 Peter 2 for a minute. What about when you're disciplined and something happens, you know, your person that's helping you in the Christian life, or your team leader in a training program, or your navigator representative is helping you, and they share something with you that you just don't feel, you feel like misunderstood the situation. Sometimes that happens. I was talking with a girl here a couple weeks ago, and that was the situation. She'd been corrected, rebuked about something, and it just didn't seem like it was really fair. And she was kind of brokenhearted and crying, you know, girls do, you know, like tears and everything. And so we were talking about this. So let's read, beginning with verse 18 in 1 Peter 2. He says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to the kind and gentle, but also to the overbearing. For one is approved if, mindful of God, he endures pain while suffering unjustly." Now this next verse, when I first memorized it, the topical memory system, it hit me like a bolt out of the blue. I had never thought of this concept before. It was so totally revolutionary. It hit me about like some of the things hit you in this, some of you in that elective yesterday. It's totally new. "For what credit is it if when you do wrong and are beaten for it, you take it patiently?" He says, you know, if you do the wrong thing and then you're disciplined for that, you take that patiently. Well, so what? You deserved it. So what credit do you get for that? "But if when you do right and suffer for it, you take it patiently, you have God's approval." Here we are talking about God's approval again, aren't we? If you do right and suffer for it and take it patiently, you have God's approval. "For to this you have been called." Think of that. You have been called to live a life where you will frequently be unjustly judged or misunderstood. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no guile was found in his lips. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." So sometimes, you know, we receive this discipline or correction and we think, oh, I don't think that was fair. I got to justify myself. Did Jesus justify himself? It says he went like a lamb to the slaughter. He committed himself, King James says he committed himself to him that judges righteously, or to him that judges justly. Can you commit yourself to God? We're back to faith again, see? Can you trust God? I find myself thinking I'm going into a new situation to labor with new people, and find, well, you know, maybe they think this of me, and maybe they misunderstand, and what are they going to do? I think, well, can I trust God that he can put me in the right place, in the right situation, to learn the right things? Maybe they think I need to learn this thing that I don't need to. Maybe they're wrong, maybe I'm wrong. But can I just trust God? Can I just say, okay, God, I'm yours, and I'll go where you want me to go, and I'll do what you want me to do. And when I think I'm judged unjustly, I'll commit myself to you, because you judge justly, because you know. So, the reason I'm making a point of this is because some of you in the years ahead will probably drop out of the race because you think you've been judged unjustly. And here's what he says in verse 12. "Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees." That was the verse I needed when I came up here, you know, at the beginning this morning. You're kind of, you know, your knees are knocking together, a little nervous. But you know, when things are going rough, when, boy, you've been disciplined. I know. I remember one time I was traveling with Leroy and Jim White. Jim was the regional director that I was working with. This was my first assignment with the Navigators in the East Coast. We made a 3-week trip together. And we went places, and Leroy and Jim preached, and I kind of drove and went along and occasionally did something, you know, taught a workshop or something. But so after 3 weeks, we were on the last leg of the trip. And I remember it as clear as can be. It was 6 years ago, I think. But Leroy was sitting in the back seat. Jim was driving. And Leroy took out his little success diary and opened it up, and he said, "Dean, a few things I'd like to share with you, some observations I made on the trip." You know, oh, is that right? So I had a little page in his success diary, and he pointed out about a half a dozen things he'd observed in my life. He had some scripture that he shared with me on each one. And, I'll tell you the thing that got me is that those were things that had been wrong in my life for a long time, and I thought I'd made quite a bit of improvement. I mean, you know, I thought I'd come a long way in those areas. And I had made some progress, but I was still so bad in them. Even after making considerable progress, it was still such a huge need in my life. So Leroy shared these things, and frankly, I was pretty crumpled. And so we let Leroy out of Norfolk because he was going to take a trip down south then with some of the guys there, and Jim and I went on back to Washington, D.C. And Jim, I'm sure, could tell that I was just sort of, you know, like a wet dish rag. So we got to talking about it, and then Jim was sharing with me, you know, Leroy doesn't just do that to everybody. Just to somebody he loves enough to take the time to take his success diary and write down some verses and think about that and think about these needs. It's because he thinks you are worth enough to give his time and effort to helping you with these things. Well, that helped me. It wasn't, you know, it was still painful at the time. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Later, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. But I am really grateful that Leroy loved me enough to do that. Now, there are going to be people who are going to share things with you, and you're not going to like them. You can read through the book of Proverbs, and we don't even have time to begin to do this. There's just verses like, "Reprove not a scoffer, lest he hate thee. Reprove a wise man, and he will love thee." You can make yourself a wise man or a scoffer when people reprove you and correct you. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. And the wounds of a friend are better than the kisses of an enemy. The value of people helping you and training you to grow. This is one of the things that's exciting to me about being in the context of this ministry that we're in, that I can continue to grow. That I'm not just, well, there you are, you know, go do your thing, but people continue to help me to grow. You know, Leroy continues to lay it on me. It's not pleasant at the time, but in the end. So he says, therefore, this is what I needed that day after Leroy, therefore lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now that's terrific, isn't it? So that what's lame, where you're goofed up, not be put out of joint, but healed. Strive for peace with all men and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fail to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it the many become defiled. That one be immoral or irreligious like Esau, who sold his birthright. Now what does this mean, that no root of bitterness spring up? I remember Warren Meyer sharing in this training program Ian and I were in together. I'm sure Ian remembers this too. He didn't mention who this fellow was, but a fellow who some years ago left the Navigators, and he was bitter over some things that he felt were wrong in the Navigators. And Warren was saying, as he reflected on these things, some things and disagreements he had with Dawson, Trotman, and so on, you know, he said he was probably right about some of those things. Dawson was probably wrong. But then you ask yourself, why this guy then was on the shelf for God. God never really used him after that. But Dawson Trotman, Billy Graham said Dawson Trotman has probably made the greatest impact for Christ of any man of our generation. And this James Kennedy, who is the pastor of the fastest growing Presbyterian church in America, told some of us the other day, he said, if church history is written and the Lord hasn't come 50 years from now, Dawson Trotman will probably go down as a man who has influenced more men for God than any man of this century. Why the difference? Why this man on the shelf and God using Dawson Trotman? Dawson was wrong about some things because this man became bitter. A root of bitterness sprung up. It says, see to it that no one fail to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up. And so when somebody is wrong and corrects you wrongly, are you going to become bitter about it? And I would say that this may be the one thing that would be most likely to put many of you out of the race. Some of you say, those Navigators, you know, blah, 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 you know, and you get bitter. Now, you know, there are a lot of things wrong with the Navigators. I could probably have a longer list than you have. You know, I know the Navigators a little better, and I think Lauren Sandy has a longer list than I do. There are lots of things wrong with the Navigators. But the thing that Warren said to us that summer, he said, if you get bitter, even if you're right, you're wrong. And you know that's right. And the Lord has really used that in my life. No matter how right you are about the things that are wrong in the navigators, or wrong in the life of this person who's trying to help you, or wrong in your church, or wrong wherever it is, if you get bitter, no matter how right you may be about those things, you're wrong in that bitterness. Because you're not trusting God, are you? You're not availing yourself of the grace of God. So let's not let bitterness put us out of the race. Let's walk by faith for the long haul. We've got a long future ahead of us. Some of us sit here and we look at Dr. Bob and his walk with the Lord and I think, brother, but then I remember, you know, I've got about 27 years before I'm as old as he is, and so he's got a head start on me, so God can still do a lot in my life. And you've got a long ways to go. So if you hang in there, if you don't become discouraged, if you consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted, if you don't grow weary, you don't grow faint-hearted, you hang in there, you don't become bitter, you trust God, God is going to do a lot in your life. You can become a man of God, a woman of God, and really walk with him. And as you can see, this weekend we've heard the testimony and continue to hear of a man who's walked with him for 50 years. It's pretty exciting. Let's pray. Father, here with almost 400 of us, we know there's fantastic power that if you're in control of each life here, that the people in this room can make an impact around the world for Christ, that this world can actually be changed as a result of our being here this weekend. But Lord, we want to walk by faith. We pray that we'll come away from this weekend with an exalted picture of Christ, an exalted concept of you and your love and your nature. Lord, give us that confidence in your goodness and your love for us that will enable us to step out by faith and trust you and do great things for you. And that we'll call unto you, that you'll answer us and show us great and mighty things which we know not. Lord, I pray against any root of bitterness that would spring up in any of our lives as we go on from strength to strength, from experience to experience, from training situation to training situation in your plan for our lives, wherever it may be, that we could continue to trust you, appropriate your grace. Thank you for this time this morning, and we just commit our time now, the snack to you, and the remainder of the conference. In Jesus' name, amen.